Well, let's turn this evening to Genesis. I'm going to quote a couple of passages in the New Testament first. What I would like to talk about tonight is the providence of God. What is the providence of God? Well, simply, it is God directing every minute detail of his creation. Now, theologians will break that down into two kinds of providence. One, they will call general providence. That is his care and direction in the universe, which embraces both the evil and the good. Matthew chapter 5, for example, verse 45. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so there is this general providence. He's not like the deist said, that he wound up his creation and he left and it runs by itself. He's intimately involved in every detail of creation. But more specifically to us is what the theologians call special providence, and that is his care and direction exercised on the behalf of his children. Probably the greatest passage that we love to quote that is really a reflection of this is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so there are these special, minute details that God pays attention to for you as a believer in special providence. Now, someone has said that providence is best seen in hindsight, and that's true. How do we know what is happening right now in our life? How does it fit into the providence of God, or is God working? Well, you look back in your life and you can see it, can't you? I can see how God led me to the day that I believed in Christ. And at the time, I had not a clue, but it was his special providence. So that's true, but rest assured, what the scriptures teach us is that God is at work in your life right now in his special providence. I wanted to go back and look at this from the viewpoint of Jesus Christ. And looking at the providence of God in history with regard to our Lord, and specifically his birth and then his death and resurrection. So if you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 3, we begin there 6,000 years ago. We're going to trace his providence with regard to the Lord, and then we're going to bring it back to us. It's an interesting study. Sometimes you'll hear it given during Christmas. It's another viewpoint about what happened on Christmas that most of the world never understands or sees. Genesis 3 is obviously the record of the fall of man into sin and judgment. Our two ancestors, Adam and Eve, although they were living in a perfect environment, had perfect communion with God and enjoying favor from him, yet they violated the only command he gave to them, which, of course, was to not take and eat of the fruit of a certain tree. So in chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a light to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And there it began, the fall. They were already beginning to feel the effects of the fall, of their sin. In the next two verses, they began to sense guilt for the first time. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from his presence among the trees of the garden. Why? They sensed the guilt of what they had done. Now, for us, we pick up the story when God is pronouncing his curse on them and on the earth. And in the midst of this terrible curse, there is a note of hope. It's a prophecy. It's a promise. It has been called for centuries by theologians the Protevangelium, the first gospel message. It's the first preaching of the gospel. It's in verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, God is addressing Satan here, the serpent of old, the devil. He's the energizing power behind the reptile in the garden. And so he says that there's going to be a perpetual enmity between the serpent and the woman. Actually, there's three statements. That there will be an enmity between the woman and Satan, between the woman's posterity and Satan's posterity, and between someone called the seed and Satan. That is the key, that word seed. In Genesis and in the Bible, that particular word can have both a collective sense and a singular sense, an individual sense. It has both, actually, here, we believe. There is the collective sense in when it refers to a body of descendants. And so in history, there's going to be, God says, a continual hostility between the sons of Satan and the sons of God. Two families are presented, spiritual families. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus makes mention of it. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Jesus says, you are of the family of Satan. And since the fall, everyone born into the earth, we know, has been born into this family. You become a member of another family by a new birth, and that is the family of God. And so he says, first of all, that there's going to be this enmity between Satan's family and God's family perpetually. In Matthew 23, he refers to the Pharisees as serpents. He says, "You brood of vipers, you're like your father." But there is also an individual meaning here that Paul picks up in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 19. He says there, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. And then verse 19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come." That's the important reference. In Genesis 3:15, God announces there is going to be one of Adam and Eve's sons down through the lineage that will have a special character. He's called the seed, the particular seed. This one, he says, Satan will crush his heel. That's a suffering blow. But Christ, or the seed, will crush Satan's head. That's a fatal blow. Now, that's what happened at the cross, as Doug said today. From that hour on, Satan is looking for the head crusher, the seed of the woman. He'll do anything, we'll see, to prevent the fulfillment of this prophecy. Because if this prophecy is fulfilled, he is finished. He's doomed. So he must find a way to deter the plan of God. Now you're going to begin to see the providence of God in the life of many people down through the ages that comes to the birth of Jesus Christ. So let's look at some of them. The seed in history, the special providence of God. Over and over, continually, Satan attempted to frustrate the plan of God and to stop this from happening. First instance, at least the one I see, is in Genesis chapter 6. Now there's some disagreement on what exactly happened here in Genesis 6. I tend to take the viewpoint that there were angelic beings involved, and there was a cohabiting of angelic beings with human women. The point is not whether that can happen or not. The point is, can Satan, with his ability to cause illness, which we know is documented in the scriptures, can he manipulate genetics? That, for me, is probably the solution to the issue. As I said, there are differences of opinion. But let's just read it. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. His first attempt to prevent the birth of the seed was to corrupt the human race. "Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years, announcing how much longer before the flood. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, it appears to me that what Satan was attempting to do was create, out of humanity, a race of mutants. He was trying to genetically alter mankind. Because if he could do that, then when this seed came, he could not be a sacrifice, if that's what Satan had already in mind, because he was not really like Adam. He was different. Coupled with the fact that the human race was becoming debased in sin at that time, verses 5 through 8 talk about that, but God foiled the attempt in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his family would carry the seed through the flood. And so his plan was frustrated. The providence of God in the midst of this. Well, that was Satan's only attempt at the whole human race, because something happened after that that would eliminate the need for him to try to corrupt or destroy the whole human race. And that was 2,000 years after the fall, the nationality of the seed was revealed by God. Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. God says there to Abram, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Two different statements there, two different groups in view. One is a singular, the second one, Paul will say. "And in your seed," that one, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Satan's ears perked up. There it is. "In your seed the nations shall be blessed." There he is. So he is going to be one of Abraham's children. He's going to be a Jew. Two generations later, the tribe of the seed was made known. In Genesis 49:10, you can read it later in one of the prophecies of Jacob concerning his sons, he pronounced that Shiloh, which means the one to whom it belongs to, would be born in the tribe of Judah. Again, Satan's ears perked up. He knows that the seed is going to be a Jew. He knows that the seed is coming in the tribe of Judah. One more thing narrowed it down. A few centuries later, the family of the seed was made known. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, God's covenant with David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Satan knows what he is saying to David. The ruler is going to come through the Davidic lineage, the house of David. So God now has singled out Abraham from all of the people on the earth. He built a nation from them. The seed, he says, will come from that nation, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. And so Satan continues to try to thwart his purpose, and he gets more precise now. But we'll see the providence of God, the special providence of God that will keep the promise alive. Let's just look at two of them. There's continual repeated plots, but two cases we'll look at in particular. The first one is in 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. The closest Satan ever got to destroying the promise. He got it down to one child. In 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years. while Athaliah was reigning over the land. What was going on here? Like I said, this is the closest he ever got to sabotaging that promise. Ahaziah was the king of Judah. Athaliah was his mother. She was the queen mother. It's interesting because she was the daughter of two other well-known people, Ahab and Jezebel. Wicked, wicked people. In fact, Jezebel was the one who introduced Baal worship into Israel. So Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And she looked back and she knew where the power of that throne was. It was Jezebel. And so as soon as her son was dead, she moved to consolidate power. And the first thing she did was she found all of the royal offspring and was going to put them to death so there would be no challenges from the Davidic lineage. But Satan came that close. One little boy, 1 year old, except for a godly woman, Jehosheba, Ahaziah's sister, she was the wife of the high priest, she kept him hidden in the temple complex for 6 years. And Joash would become king and continue the lineage and carry the seed. One more, Esther. Go to Esther. A fascinating book. Some people say that the name of God doesn't appear in Esther, and so they're not even sure it was written by God, and yet you can see the fingerprints of God's providence everywhere in that book, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible. We'll just look at it quickly, but we'll set the context in verse 1 of Esther. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So this is the remnant of Israel, and they are the remnant from Babylon, and they are being ruled over by Ahasuerus. Now, Satan, again, tries to destroy what is left of the nation, hoping to put to death the promise. And so he does it through the ego, the vanity and arrogance of one man. You know the story. Let's look at just a few verses in chapter 3 of Esther, verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Haman's the villain. The son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's table bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, this is the Jew, the providential Jew, neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now evidently he told them, "Because I'm Jewish and I don't bow down to any man, only to God." Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Is that an overreaction? Except that Satan is behind the scenes. The people of Mordecai who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Satan worked through the pride and the jealousy of one man close to the ruler of the kingdom, and he's trying to destroy what's left of Israel. And of course, you can read the story and how it turns out, but in chapter 3, verse 13, this is what Haman tried to do. The letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. He convinced the king to send out this edict that declared a certain day to be open season on Jews, that they could kill them, they could take their property, and no one's going to do a thing about it. In fact, the king would consider it their civic duty. Can you imagine something like that in Lincoln? On a certain day, everyone's free to kill any Jew, take their property. I mean, it was totally satanic. And yet, that was the plan. And of course, if you read through the book of Esther, God, in his providence, switched the tables, and it was Haman who was put to death, and the Jews who were given this liberty and freedom. By the way, it's interesting to know, I think that someone told me that the 13th of Adar is where we get the Friday the 13th. I'm not sure if that's true or not. So the genocide was an attempt to wipe out those that were left of Israel and to get rid of that seed, the head crusher. See how interesting history is when you look at it from a biblical point of view? Most secular historians, they're clueless. They're just swimming in a bunch of details. They don't see the big picture. And it's fascinating when you do. And so Satan would do anything to stop God's promise, and yet the seed came. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was born, Romans 1, verse 3 says, a descendant of David according to the flesh. That would be through Mary, his mother. So, it's no wonder that this is often shared at Christmas, because here's the real meaning of Christmas in its true context. The birth of Jesus Christ was the most expected birth in the universe. God had promised it over 6,000 years ago. And he was fulfilling his promise that he made to Adam and Eve on that Christmas birthday. Now, Satan didn't stop there. We have a couple more instances to look at before we stop. Okay, the seed is born. So now what does he do? Well, he knows who the seed is, so now he's going to kill the seed. Forget killing all the rest of Israel, just target the seed. And so there was a plot to kill the seed. You remember it? Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Why? Because they had predicted and told him that there was a king born. He couldn't be sure exactly how old he was, so he sent people out to where the king was supposed to be born, kill all the kids, all the babies, 2 years old and younger. Can you imagine that happening in a city in our country today? Where someone has that kind of power to go out and just kill every child, male child, 2 years old and younger. It was obviously Satan, again, trying to kill the seed himself. And this Herod, I mean, he would make modern-day terrorists look like milquetoast. He was an evil, evil man. He killed all his own children so they couldn't possibly take his throne. And so he sent the men to slaughter the soldiers, all the children in the vicinity of Bethlehem. But God, in his providence, forewarned the family, and they left for Egypt, and they were gone. The attempt to corrupt the seed. If he couldn't kill him, all right, then he'll find his weak point and disqualify him. Satan had some idea of what was going on. And so he felt that if he could get him to do something morally wrong, he would cease to be the Son of God. That had to be important. And so Matthew 4 is the temptation scene, as Jesus goes out to be tempted by Satan. And all that the temptation proved was that he was spotless and pure, that he was absolutely sinless. And instead of being able to corrupt him, he gave the strongest testimony to him of his purity. Finally, the victory of the seed. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. 1 John says that his purpose in coming was to destroy the devil and his works. And he did it. Now, there's a difference between purchasing something and taking possession of it. Just like when you purchase a house, you may sign the papers at closing. You may not be able to actually take physical possession of it for a period of time. And that's what brings us back to today. Our Lord, the great seed, has purchased salvation for us all. He has purchased the defeat of Satan. He has purchased the right to be the king over all kings in the kingdom. But at this time, he is in heaven waiting for the Father's timing. And so in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, this is where we find ourselves today. We are waiting for the seed's return. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So we are living in this age, sometimes called the age of grace, because every day that he remains in heaven is another day that men and women on earth can trust in him and come to him in faith and for salvation. Now, having looked at that and seen the providence of God in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, it might surprise you to know that things just as surprising, just as sometimes stunning, are happening in your life as God works out his plan. And yet, as so often is the case, we just don't see it until later. But God's providence is at work. And again, that verse, let's look at that verse one more time, Romans 8:28. Anybody who is a believer for any length of time knows this verse and refers to it often because of the trials we find ourselves in life. But it's a statement of how God is working in his providence in a believer's life. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now notice carefully what he says and what he doesn't say. That's always one of the biggest challenges in any Bible study, is to not see more than that is there, and yet not to see any less. What he says is, not all things are said to be good. He doesn't say that, does he? And there are a lot of things that will occur in our lifetime that we would not label as good. Some of them are our fault. Some of them are of no fault of our own. It's just part of living in a sin-sick world. But not all things are good. He also says that things are not to be viewed simply as separate, unrelated events. Notice that? They work together. And so what may not be good, yet might work together to produce something good. It's beyond us, but it's part of God's providence. And then the most important part of the verse is, there is one working behind the scenes. These things don't just happen happenstance. They don't just suddenly fall together. They are being worked together by the hidden one, by our God and our Savior. I always remember one of my favorite illustrations of this verse, and there are thousands of them. One time in one of my trips, I was in Florence, and they have these huge, great tapestries hanging on the wall, just gorgeous. They're centuries old. And you look on the other side of a tapestry, as you know, if you've ever seen one, and it's just a mess of tied off ends and threads and things like that. And someone shared this with me early on, that when you look at your life, so often what we are witnessing is the other side of the tapestry that God is weaving. On his side, it's a beauty. It's a thing of beauty. It's working for good. On our side, sometimes we only see the tied off ends, the strings. We don't quite make sense of it. But if we believe in God's providence, then we can trust him. One verse will close. We can live our life unafraid because God is working. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. It says simply, casting all your anxiety, all your worries upon him, because he cares for you. What a special, precious statement that is. He cares for you. It's literally, you are a concern to him. And so we can walk through life trusting in his providence, knowing that God is going to work things together for good. Britain's King George gave a message to his people at the beginning of World War II when everyone was very troubled what was going to happen, what was going to come. And very poetically, he delivered this message to them. And the truth of what he says is in the last statement. He says, I said to the man at the gate of the year, this was a New Year's message, give me a light that I may go forth into the unknown and see what's going to happen. And the man replied, put your hand in the hand of God. That shall be better to you than a light and safer than a known way. Isn't that the truth? That we can trust our Savior and our God and His providences. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you tonight for your word. It speaks to our condition. It speaks to our heart. It tells us who we are, and it tells us who you are. And one of the more precious things that we learn from it as believers in Christ is that you are our Father and our Shepherd, and that in the providences of life, you guide us and you work in minute detail, working out your wonderful plan for us. Help us not to question you. So many times when things happen, we do. We just don't understand it. And that's understandable because we don't have your wisdom or your omniscience. Help us to trust you, just to put our hands in your hand and allow you to lead us through life. For you've already been there before us, preparing the way. And as always, we will give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.